When your children begin to learn geography, and they try to bring together what they're learning with geography with what they read in the Bible and what they hear in church, they begin to ask questions that sometimes we're a little bit awkward about with asking. Why are people in Africa? Why is their skin color dark? Why in China do people have skin color that's lighter? Why the different traits or features that are there? Why is there a certain similarity with Europe and the United Kingdom and with the United States? Why did all of these things happen? And there's no reason to be embarrassed about them. Actually, the world is the one that ought to be embarrassed about it because they don't have an answer to the question. We say, well, there was a time when, after the flood, God divided the peoples. And so there was a concentration of people in what was called Shem, which is the area that we know of as the Middle East, the Hamitic people, or the Semites. There were people that moved to the north, and then apparently there was a migration over the continent of Europe, over to the east, called Japheth, the Japhethites, which are technically what we know of as the Gentiles in the scriptures, those to the north of Jerusalem. And then a large body of people went into the African continent, the descendants of Ham went there. The Hamitic peoples went into Africa. And of course, after the curse on the Tower of Babel, not only were these migrations of people, but there were God-sent divisions among the people because of language, and that made it difficult for the people to understand one another, and still do, and so forth. So we have all of that in the Old Testament that gives us a framework for these passages on missions. And remember part of the significance of Pentecost. The Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. It is a special act of the Spirit with a special filling of Peter to preach to those largely Semitic peoples who are in Jerusalem, each one hearing the amazing wonders of God, each in his own tongue. And we pointed out that that is part of the beginning of the undoing of the curse on Babel. These Semitic peoples begin to hear the gospel in their own language. And even some of the mongrel Semitic peoples in Samaria have heard the gospel under Philip's ministry. Now later, in Acts chapter 10, the Japhethites, represented by a centurion, a Gentile of that northern area living in the northern part of Jerusalem, of Israel, are going to hear the gospel. And so you have Japhethites represented there. The reason why Acts chapter 8 is so significant is that now the gospel is going representatively to an Ethiopian, one who is a representative of the Hamitic peoples from Africa. So our text today is in Acts chapter 8 and verses 26 through 40. We're dealing with Philip and the eunuch. And we need to ask the question as we go through this, why such a focus on the eunuch? Now, we're going to do this in a simple way, kind of a homely way for preaching. This isn't the way they taught you to preach at Greenville Seminary, but I'm not at Greenville Seminary, so we'll allow this, I hope, today. I want you to get the story that's here. This is a magnificent story. There's a setting in it. There's this particular situation that is unique in the book of Acts. In fact, it's unique in all of the scriptures for many reasons. Here's a deacon that's ministering. Here's an Ethiopian who's hearing the gospel, specific references to baptism in this context. There's an interesting way by which the gospel is preached and spoken of to him. There is the reference to baptism. And there's also, at the very end, and there's also sort of an aftermath that's given, leaving us hanging. I want you to get that whole story. And then, with the time left, there's five lessons that I want us all to get from the text. But first, the story after we pray. Let's pray together. Our Lord, open your word to us, we pray. Now, the Spirit is able not to transport us bodily, as Philip was transported here, but is able to take us through your word, so that we, with the eyes of faith, see what happened here and are thrilled by it. Lord, how thrilling these accounts were to the early church, because they saw them, as we need to, as fulfillments of prophecy. So thrill us and instruct us with this wonderful story in Holy Scripture. Lord, remind us that this really happened. If we could go back in a time machine on this road through this deserted area between Jerusalem and Gaza, less than 2,000 years ago, but almost 2,000 years ago, we would really see what happened here. Let us see it with the eyes of faith. And then, Lord, because there are so many lessons for our instruction here, may we come away from this passage appreciating it for its role and purpose in our life here and now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's look at the setting and the situation, first of all, in verses 26 through 28. Now, this is unique. This is part of the lesson, so I don't want to jump ahead. But one of the reasons this is like Pentecost and like Acts 10, the gospel going to the Japhethites, is you have this distinct reference, verse 26, to an angel of the Lord, perhaps a one sent right from the throne as a representative of Christ. Verse 29, the Spirit Himself saying to Philip, however he did it, do this particular work of ministry. And then in verse 39, there's almost like a teleportation here as the Spirit of the Lord takes Philip away. We don't know that he actually picked him up and whisked him away, but the Spirit of the Lord directed Philip away. But there's a distinct act of the Spirit here. And here the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, verse 26, saying, arise, get up, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, you've got to get the picture with our makeshift map that you are imagining. Here is Jerusalem, that is really more of the south and eastern part of Israel. Philip has gone some 40 to 50 miles to the north in Samaria, ministering to the half-breeds. And there's tremendous blessing on the laborers here. You notice we go back to chapter 8. There is great joy in that city. And they see the power of God over Simon the sorcerer. What amazing things are happening up here. And then right in the middle of it, however the angel of the Lord does it, through whoever he does, he says, Philip, change of venue for you. You've got to go now south of Jerusalem. And we don't know exactly where it was south of Jerusalem, but going from Jerusalem, some 40 to 50 miles away, there's a road that goes due southwest from Jerusalem, a desert road, to a place called Gaza. And if you went down along the coast, it would take you into Egypt, which is, of course, part of the continent of Africa, and even further south into what we would know of today as modern Sudan. So the angel of the Lord says to Philip, you get up, go from where you are, you make that trip south, at least 40 to 50 miles, go on that road which is from Jerusalem to Gaza, and it says in the text, this is desert or it's deserted. I don't know, it's interesting to me why that's given there. I don't know the answer, but I'll suggest to you at least this. Samaria was heavily populated. And what a tremendous ministry Philip had. This was thrilling for him. These half-breeds received the gospel and they're rejoicing in Christ. The apostles come and they say, this is a genuine work of the Spirit of God. And right in the middle of it, this angel says, Philip, not only have you got to leave here, you're going to go to a place where there's dust. Some translations have this as noon, a hot desert, deserted place. And you can imagine Philip saying, Lord, why? Why do that with such a fruitful ministry here? Or something like this. Lord, the apostles went back to Jerusalem. It's not too far for them to go a little bit further south. Let me stay up here. But he didn't say that. He goes to the deserted place. Why? One, because the Lord has one of his elect that he's going to save. And if Jesus died for that eunuch, and he did, and Jesus will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and he will. And he sends ministers to people to bring the gospel, and they're people who are prepared to minister to particular people. He's going to take up Philip, and he's going to move him right to that place. So, Jerusalem to Gaza, great change of venue. Notice it simply says, verse 27, no arguments. He didn't say, Lord, send somebody else. He is in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and he arose and went. And behold, stop and think about this. You're picturing, when it says, behold, picture it. This is a deserted area. And however Philip got there, by supernatural means or just by walking, he is on this deserted road going down toward Gaza and probably an oxen-drawn chariot that didn't go very fast. Oxen don't move very quickly. They only move a little bit faster than we can walk or run at a brief pace, at a rather mild pace. But here he sees a man, an Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he is returning. He is on that road going from Jerusalem down to the area, as you go into Egypt, way down here, there's an area called Aswan, which is in Upper Egypt, even though it's in Lower Egypt, but it's really Upper Egypt, because that's where the Nile originates. You go figure it out. It's the southern part of Egypt, south of Aswan, down to the place called Khartoum, which is the modern capital of northern Sudan. So this is really, while he's an Ethiopian, this was the Ethiopian Empire, very large and a very, very wealthy area in the southern part of Egypt, reaching into what is known as Sudan today. He was a man of Ethiopia. Better, he was an Ethiopian. There are some people who try to argue, and I think without a lot of cogency, that this was a Jewish proselyte who was down in Ethiopia. But if it said that, it would say that in the text. He's an Ethiopian. Ethiopia was called the country of the burnt skin, and because of the dark skin of the people. In the Old Testament, it says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No more are you who are accustomed to do evil, do good. They were marked by that beautiful, handsome, dark skin. So he was an Ethiopian, rather pronounced because of his color in that area that was not predominantly people of the burnt skin. He was a man who was had charge of all the treasury, but note he was a eunuch. Those were those who had shown by that act of castration that they were particularly loyal, in this case to the queen, and they could be trusted with the courtiers who were there. And apparently he had quite a position. Not only does it say it in the text, but otherwise the queen wouldn't have trusted him to go this far to Jerusalem. And apparently he'd had some acquaintance with the religion of Israel, or he was going as an emissary of his country. We don't know why he was going to Jerusalem, but he came from that area of Ethiopia, a man of prominence. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, perhaps at Pentecost, or perhaps for some other feast, or for some other reason, we don't know. But the point here is he is going back to his land, and brothers and sisters, when God's going to save somebody, they're not going to get out of his jurisdiction. Because there were no apostles who would go to Ethiopia for a long time. We don't really have many records of a church in Ethiopia till the 2nd or 3rd century. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't a church there. We just don't have the records. This is one of the Lord's people. Jesus had died for him. And it's as if from heaven, Jesus is saying, now, Philip, we're not going to let him get away until he hears the gospel by which he's going to be saved. And so, Philip then, he is sitting in his chariot, and he is reading Isaiah the prophet. He has come to Jerusalem, and he is reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, why are all these details significant? One, assuming he was a Gentile, this man could not go in the temple and worship. He'd go to the court of the Gentiles, that was it. He could not come into the presence of the Lord God whom he worshipped. Number two, he couldn't come into the temple either because he was emasculated or mutilated. And in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, it says those who are castrated or mutilated, the eunuchs, are not permitted to come into the temple. That was a blemish that prohibited them from that aspect of ceremonial worship in the Old Testament. So on two counts, he's prohibited to worship God, even though he came to Jerusalem to worship, Gentile, and he's a eunuch. But he's from Ethiopia. And in the Old Testament, there are specific promises that the people of Ham, represented by that big empire of Ethiopia, are going to come to the Lord. For example, Psalm 68 and verse 31. Ethiopia will soon stretch out her hand to God. Psalm 87 and verse 4, in our call to worship, Egypt or Rahab and Babylon and Philistia, which will come up later, and Tyre, part of Philistia, and Ethiopia, people from there are going to be born again in Zion. And those are real, they're literal promises. And when the early church saw people of Philistia, people of Ethiopia, stretching out their hand to the Lord, they did what you ought to do. They said, why, Jesus is fulfilling his promises given in the scriptures. Zephaniah 3 and verse 10, from the rivers beyond Ethiopia, my worshipers shall bring my offering. And here is Jesus, who is alive, and he's at work in heaven, and he's already begun working in the eunuch, because why? The eunuch is reading Isaiah the prophet. Brothers and sisters, if you find someone on a plane reading Isaiah the prophet, what a tremendous opportunity you have to deal with them. And so the Lord now is calling Philip after the setting and something of the situation. Notice what he does. Notice the ministry that Philip has. Then the Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, go near and overtake this chariot. Apparently the Spirit had told him who this man was, what he was, If you did not learn it later, he said, this man of burnt skin, this black man who's in the chariot, you go up to him there and overtake him, which wasn't difficult to do because they didn't move that quickly. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Because then when you read, you didn't do what we do in our devotions. You read. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, and incidentally, that's great education. Struggle with memorization. It's a whole lot better to read something out loud because you're hearing yourself do it. So he was reading this out loud in the Greek. He understood him reading that from the Septuagint. He asked a good question. He said, do you understand what you're reading? Now, I'll stop here for a moment. When you read the Scriptures, do you understand what you're reading? Do you care what you're reading? Do you care that you understand what you're reading? Do you care that you understand what you are reading correctly? That's an important question to ask. If you take chemicals and you don't know what you're working with and you mix them up the wrong way, you can burn yourself or blow yourself up. Now, when you're dealing with the Holy Scriptures, you've got to be careful how you use them. So Philip asks a good question. Do you understand what you are reading? And you need to ask that question as well. When you've done something, do you understand something of what you're reading? And the answer is even more significant. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And the word he uses is shows me the way. I need a guide with me with the Holy Scriptures to open them up. Now, we're going to come to this as another lesson. Let me simply say this at this point. There's two extremes that you can go in understanding the Scriptures. One is the view of the Church of Rome that says the only way you understand the Scriptures is the way Mother Church tells you to understand the Scriptures. Now, that's not correct, because the believers in Christ are a holy priesthood, and the people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures whether even the things of the apostles were so. So that view of the Church of Rome is extreme on end. But then there's another view. And it says, New Covenant, no man teach his neighbor, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I can read my Bible, and I don't need to have anybody instruct me in it. My friend, if that's your view, you are a fool. You understand the Greek? You understand the Hebrew? You understand the background? You understand the connections? You've got a living representative on the radio of a man who knows his Bible probably better than most of us. And yet he mangles it at every point. And so he says wisely, how can I understand this unless I have a guide to go through it? And so he asked Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. And Philip apparently looked at that text now because he's reading it. The place in the Scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And his humiliation and his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That is a translation in English of the Greek Old Testament, which was itself a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's why it's somewhat different. So he's reading this, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Because Jews who had read this, what was an enigma to them, the last thing they thought of was that this was speaking of a Messiah who would be a servant who would suffer, which is what the text is about, because Messiah wasn't going to be a servant of anybody. He was a king. And he certainly wasn't going to suffer because he was going to make everybody else suffer. That was their view. And so he says, well, is this Isaiah? Because according to tradition, Isaiah suffered at the end of his life. Or is it speaking of Israel? Or is it speaking of... that? This was a typical question one would ask who was in the milieu of contemporary Jewish understanding of the text. Now note the next verse. Then Philip opened his mouth. He was bold. And beginning at this scripture, he didn't stay with these verses, which are verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53. Beginning, he preached Jesus to him. Now remember what he didn't do. He didn't say, now, you're in Isaiah, let me take you to Matthew, and let me take you to Mark, and let me take you to Luke, and show you how Jesus fulfilled. There wasn't any Matthew, or Mark, or Luke. There was no New Testament written at this time. He took Isaiah, and he told him about Jesus. Now, look with me at Isaiah 53. Let's imagine we're up in the chariot, And let's imagine we're reading it in the Greek Old Testament, even though you've got your English scriptures. I can imagine him saying, after reading in verses 7 and 8, and after telling him of the oppression and affliction of Christ, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, who, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, my guess is there were tears in Philip's eyes as he spoke of how Jesus opened not his mouth, taken from prison, literally, and from the place of Pilate's judgment, literally, and was literally cut off from the land of the living. And then I think he would have said, notice, O eunuch, it's for the transgression of his people that he was stricken. It was for sin that he was put to death. My guess is that Philip would have taken that time on the trailer and on the coach in which he was to say to the eunuch, look at verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. He would have told them, I'm sure, about sin. Because, folks, Jesus doesn't make any sense if you don't know about sin. Jesus, Savior, Deliverer, you'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sin. And so he would say to him, beginning at this text, you've gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. See, folks, sometimes people think of Jesus as a rewarder. Jesus has come into the world to give me a plaque, to give me a ribbon, to give me a reward, a good thing because I've been a good little brownie or Boy Scout or Cub Scout or Girl Scout in the kingdom of God. That's not why Jesus comes. Jesus comes like a doctor in an ambulance. He comes to people who are sick. He comes to people who are dying. He comes to people who have gone astray and messed their lives up just the way you have. And he's a doctor who does house calls. And so he says to the eunuch, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's why this one was led like a lamb to the slaughter. We, like sheep, had gone astray. But Jesus took our humanity on. And so like a lamb, he goes to the cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Folks, your sin can only be in one of two places. Your sin and its guilt can only be on you, in which case you're going to be damned unless you come to Christ, or it's on Christ, in which he takes all of it and takes it away from you. And he would have said, that's the meaning of the cross. Fulfillment of all of the ceremonies. That's why in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. His soul was made an offering for sin, and he will see his seed and will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and he'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. And I can imagine him saying to the eunuch, that's why I'm here. So that your sin might be taken away. Folks, that's the gospel. That's what it's about. The most glorious of messages. He opened up the scriptures, and he didn't tell them about law. And he didn't tell them about the dispensational plan for the ages. He didn't tell them about Daniel's 70th week. And he didn't give them an early chapter of Left Behind. He told them all about this Jesus that had come into history for his people. He told the eunuch about Jesus. Now, I want you to leave your finger in Isaiah 53. We're going to come back. But let's go back once again to Acts chapter 8 and note what happens. This will not make sense to you unless we go back to Isaiah, which we'll do in a moment. Acts chapter 8. Beginning at this scripture, he tells him about Jesus. And so he opens up all of... Then there's this amazing section, verses 36 to 38. Now, there's a question about whether verse 37 is really in the original manuscripts. It's in the majority of manuscripts. It's not in the oldest ones, though. But let's assume it's here. There's things you could defend from other portions of scripture. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?
Now people say, well, that's easy to understand because Philip took him to the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 hadn't been written yet. He begins at Isaiah. And he's telling him something that makes the eunuch who had no acquaintance with Christ before say, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? In that area in the desert, there were not, with all due respect to my dear Baptist friends, there weren't big pools here. There were wadis. There were little springs of water that came out of the water. You could walk to them. You might even be able to stand in them if you want, but you couldn't be immersed in them. But he says, look, here's some water. This is a strange phenomenon. What prohibits me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. If that's where your trust is in Christ, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Savior, is the Messiah, and He's the Son of God. He's the God-man. There's a full statement of a profession of faith here. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. And it went down to the water. They didn't have to go into it. If they both went into it, they were both immersed. The Greek preposition means they went down to, or they might even have stepped into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came out of, or they came out from the water, something else happened. Now, here's the question. He's in Isaiah 53, telling the eunuch about Jesus. And the eunuch says, I need to be baptized. Praise the Lord, he did. Where do you get baptism out of that section? Now, go back to Isaiah. Notice that the text really begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. My servant, and it's speaking of Jesus, not of Isaiah or Israel corporately, but of Christ. He'll deal prudently. He'll be exalted and extolled and be very high. He'll be king. They were astonished at his visage, at his face. It was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, what does that mean? It's a term for the work that the priest did when they sprinkled the blood on an object that needed to be cleansed. And whether this is speaking of the washing of water by the word or by baptism with water, it means that this Jesus is going to sprinkle not just believing Jews with his cleansing work, but many nations as well. I could see the eunuch hearing this and saying, well, now, wait a minute. This says for the transgression of his people he was stricken, and I'm not a Jew. I'm an Ethiopian. Ah, Philip says, he's going to sprinkle many nations, including Ethiopians. And you know, there's many more you could add to all of this, not only this reference, but in chapter 54, the eunuch says, well, I don't know. You know, I came all the way up to Jerusalem to worship. How do I know this is for me? Sing, O barren, chapter 54, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. There's going to be more from the Gentiles who come to the Lord than from Jews. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Don't spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. The language that's used of the dispersing of the peoples after the curse on Babel is now the language that's used of the spread of the gospel. You shall expand to the right and the left. Your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Eunuch, you are going to be one sprinkled ultimately by Christ, cleansed by Him, and you're going to go to be a first fruits of these nations. I could imagine him saying, but wait a minute, I'm a eunuch. I wasn't even permitted to go into the temple. And I can imagine Philip saying, we've got time left. Turn to chapter 56, verses 3 through 8. Now, this is how exciting the Scriptures are. You say, the Old Testament's boring. This is thrilling. He would say, don't let, chapter 56 and verse 3, don't let the son of the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord. Baptism means, whether by immersion or pouring or sprinkling, it means united with the Lord, marked out as part of His people. Don't let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from His people. Now watch. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, which represents that they are part of the new covenant, They're part of the people of an everlasting Sabbath. They choose what pleases me. They will to do the will of the Lord, showing grace in them. They hold fast my covenant. They're loyal to him. Again, all represented by baptism. Even to them, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters, because they couldn't have children. They'll get a name better than that. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. And he was both. He was a eunuch and he was a foreigner. Even everyone who keeps from defiling my Sabbath, holds fast my covenants, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yes, I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And I think that's the kind of thing Philip would have said. You're part of the outcast, one of the elect of God, chosen. Even though you're going back to Ethiopia, you're part of a fulfillment of the promises that are given here. Now, as we go back to Acts, let's wrap this part up and then come to the lessons. This is amazing. Here's a little wadi, a little stream of water. Here's a eunuch. Here's one from Ethiopia, one prohibited from going to the temple, one who would have known of his guilt, and he's cleansed, represented by baptism. Isn't that's glorious stuff? And then he wondered that he rejoiced. Verse 39, now when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And certainly he rejoiced, but the aftermath, he went on his way rejoicing. What happened? Well, the only thing we know from tradition is that the eunuch did go back to Ethiopia, and Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, simply records that he brought the gospel there. He had gone there, and we do know, and my guess is we'll find out more as we find out more of the history, as if the communists don't wipe it all out, that in the Sudanese area, the gospel would have come early. He went rejoicing, telling others of Jesus. And no, Philip was found, the Spirit caught Philip away, however he did it. He was found at Azotus, passing through. He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And you say, well, why is that there? Well, he went literally due west. Azotus is Ashdod, one of the five main cities of the Philistines. Remember the uncircumcised Philistines who stand against the living God. And he moved his way all the way up to Caesarea, where he resided, bringing the gospel once again to half-breeds, to outcasts, to the enemies of Israel. Because that's what the gospel does. So it's a beautiful story, rich with all of its significance. Now, just very few minutes left. What are the lessons here? And I have five. Number one, not everything in Acts, folks, is our standard for what we do today. See, Philip was supernaturally led here. An angel of the Lord spoke to him. Angels of the Lord don't come down from heaven and speak to us. An angel of the Lord did not come down and speak to John Holst and say, hey, stop what you're doing, go to Neath. Didn't tell him to do that. This is an ordinary call. The Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, the Spirit doesn't whisper in our ear. He gives us the Holy Scripture. And the Spirit didn't caught Philip away, but he didn't do that. No. This was a time of extraordinary ministry. Extraordinary call to show Shem, Japheth, Ham, curse being undone. And so the Spirit does extraordinary things. Now we have ordinary calls. There is a need. There's a man with gifts, a man with training. Don't think he has gifts? Come here and preach tonight. You'll know why. Call from a body of people. We need you to labor here. Financial provision made, and so forth. So please don't go and say, Acts, that's our test, that's our way we do everything today. Now, ordinary calls, ordinary means, but no less a work of the Spirit of God. So that's lesson number one. Not all things in Acts are our standard. Number two, when you read the Scriptures, you need guides. It's not enough just to read the Scriptures. Butterflies flit around in our yards. They don't do much of anything else other than flit around. Bees go in the flowers. They get pollen. They bring it out. They make honey. And so when you read the scriptures, you're to be like a bee. And it is important that you have a guide. Yeah, it is important who you listen to on the radio. The elders are not going to tell you, now listen to this one, don't listen to that one. But you need to be careful who you listen to. Is this man a sure guide to me through the Word of God? What books do you read to help you understand the scriptures? They're guides, yes. What books do you read? Don't read Harold Camping's books. They're not good guides through the Holy Scripture. Read trusted guides, folks. That's not illegitimate to ask. There will be a time when all will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them, and we won't need those guides that will have passed. That's new heavens and new earth. Now the question is, how do I understand unless someone teach me? Lesson number 3, evangelism. Tell people about Jesus. That's evangelism. Christ. In all of the scriptures, and you don't have to strain it. You know, the Bible talks about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, but this world is in a mess. Let me tell you about new creation, new heavens and new earth that Jesus the King has inaugurated in principle by His resurrection from the dead and that He's going to bring in by His power. Genesis 1 can lead you ahead to tell you about Jesus. Noah, the world is going to be upheld. I will no longer destroy the world by a flood. One day it will be fire. Why does God wait? Because all authority is given to Jesus to restrain the nations, hold them down, so that all of the gospel can go to all of the nations. That's the reason, the way of covenant is so that Jesus can save all those for whom He died. Abraham. You're reading about Abraham in the Old Testament. Let me tell you about his seed, who's Jesus. In Him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, I'm not interested in Abraham. I'm interested in Moses. Let me tell you about Moses. You want to live by the law of Moses, do you? Then live perfectly. Every thought, word, and deed. Those who want to do the law, be justified by the law, you'll be damned. Greater than Moses, Jesus, who came and did perfectly what no Israelite, including Moses, could do. Well, I like David. I like David's son and David's Lord, Jesus. I like the prophecies. They're all about Jesus. He'll save people, and the nations will be baptized by His blessing. Folks, tell people about Jesus. I'm an Orthodox Presbyterian. Tell them about Jesus. I'm a Calvinist. Tell them about Jesus. I'm a theonomist. Tell them about Jesus. The gospel, evangelism. Lesson 4, joy, and we're done after the 5th. Joy. Notice, the eunuch went his way rejoicing. Do you? There's times for melancholy, there's time for sadness. I think the predominant note of a Christian life is joy. Forgiveness of sins. An outcast. One hated. People of a burnt skin are still hated by all too many today. But Jesus died for people of every tongue and tribe and nation. Folks, that ought to make you rejoice. I know you're convicted of your sin. I know you struggle with your sin. I do too. But there's a great Jesus who says, you continue to look to me, and the multitude of my comforts will delight your soul. If you're dour and morose all the time, you're not a good witness for the defense. He rejoiced. The last is this, and I love it the most. Here's the church. It's a bunch of outcasts. Samaritans. And an Ethiopian, even though he's rich, would be despised by many, otherwise excluded. He's part and parcel of the church. Why? Because the waters of baptism level everybody. It's the official mark. Black, white, yellow, whatever shade in between. Eye slanted, eye slit, small or wide. All baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, you're one in Him. And that's a glorious truth, because that's why you're here. That's why we've got a brother from Wales and the foreign land of the south. And you folks who come from so many nations. See, let me tell you what this text is. I think there's ways that we can revise the hymn to make it, or the song to make it a little more biblical, but I'll use it now because you're familiar with it in this version. That wonderful little song you children sing. Jesus loves the little children and adults too. all the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white. I'm glad at that point, white's put last. It's a good reminder to us we're not top of the totem pole. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves eunuchs. And He loves Americans. Little children. He loves those for whom He died. And the origin of that hymn is in Acts chapter 8. Praise God. That's the reason why we're even here. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this wonderful account that even the children learn. We can picture the chariot. We can picture the oxen perhaps pulling it. We can picture the eunuch, his color. We can picture His reading the Bible, and now we know He was reading it out loud. We can picture Philip getting up there. We can picture Philip with excitement. He opened up his mouth. He didn't murmur. He told him all of these wonderful things. We can get something of what this is from Isaiah 53. We can picture the baptism. We can almost picture Him going back, rejoicing. And we can picture Philip making his way up the coast, going to more half-breeds, and telling them that in Christ, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is broken down. And Jesus doesn't come and preach partial peace to one and full peace to another. He preaches peace to those near and those who are far away. And Lord, let us see that's Your great plan for the ages, particularly in our own day and time, that people of every tongue and tribe and nation and every skin color and every language are meant to hear the one laver for all fountain for sin and unrighteousness, that they might come to Him. And Lord, whether we be red, yellow, black, white, children or adults, may we come to Jesus this morning and say, thank You, Lord Jesus. You were wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities. Chastisement for my peace was upon You. And by Your stripes, I am healed. And don't let any of us think that we're excluded for any reason. Remind us, our Lord Jesus, You're the great doctor who didn't come to the multitudes walking on the street poo-pooing You, saying they have health. But You came to those in the streets. You came to those dying. You came to those who are outcasts. And You said to them, open Your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Lord, cause us to open our mouths wide and have no doubt that You will fill them with Yourself, even Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.